Jim Horn Jr. as he breaks the bread of life to us. Amen.
Amen. Okay. The message today is entitled, Who Do You Trust? Several years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend and colleague who worked together on a number of projects. We were talking about building a device for the medical industry. In the process of discussing this, being a physicist, my friend decided to expound on his great knowledge of medical science. And I listened to him for a little while, and I said, well, so you've gone out and you've verified some of this information, correct? And he said, well, no, my sister is a doctor. And I said, well, that certainly qualifies her to talk about this, but where do you get it from? And he grinned a little bit and he said, well, I trust my sister. She's a very good doctor. And after a few more minutes, we discussed this particular topic, and he had to come to realize that many of the things that he believed as a scientist, he still took on faith from people he trusted. And that's fine. That's something we all have to do because no one has time to verify everything for themselves. But you do have to be careful who you trust. And based on that, there seems to be a lot of people in this country who believe there's a battle between science and religion. And I would say it's probably more of a battle between two religions, two statements of faith. It's the religion of God and Christianity and the religion of secular humanism, which is often shrouded in scientific garb. We have a problem in this country and in a lot of the industrialized world where we bestow the virtues of intellect and honesty on anyone who holds a PhD or wears a white coat. Working as we do in a community here with the largest number of PhDs per capita in the world, we have a unique opportunity to look inside the ivory tower. And while I have worked with many, many brilliant men and women who are honest and decent, who hold PhDs, I've worked with a fair number whose PhDs serve to prove only one fact, and that's that their parents had enough money to keep them in school for 12 years. And unfortunately, I've worked with some who do not meet the standard of the dispassionate professional who is only seeking the truth. I've witnessed PhDs lie under oath, perjure themselves in congressional testimony, fudge data to secure grants, and steal work from others and claim it as their own. Most recently, we see this Professor Gruber in the news, professor from MIT, who had been bragging about his ability to mislead the American people to help push through the health care bill. And while Professor Gruber may be despicable, he's not unique. Often, with people who have heightened ideals of their intellect, we see an elitism and a sense of superiority that can foster an end justifies the means mentality that allows some of these people to rationalize any bad act as long as they can claim they're doing it for a perceived common good. Now, I don't say this to impugn scientists. Like I said, I've worked with so many good ones and a number of them are in this room today. I just say this to illustrate that scientists have the same foibles and flaws as the rest of the population at large. And the statement, trust me, I'm a scientist, should probably be met with the same skepticism as, if you like your healthcare plan, you can keep it. So let's take a look at some of the things that we tend to take on faith that people say are scientific fact. Before we get started, there's a number in the center of the board. It's 10 to the 50th, 10 to the minus 50th. This derives from Borel's law. Emil Borel was a mathematician from the earliest 20th century, and he's a Frenchman. And he did a lot of work in game theory and in statistics. And he devised a rule of thumb for a boundary of what is possible in the mathematical world. And that chance of one chance in 10 to the minus 50 is the number that has been established and many scientists use as a rule of thumb for the things that can be possible. So let's start with the Big Bang Theory. You boil that down into a nutshell, it says in the beginning there was nothing, and then it blew up. It's a pretty preposterous statement, really, when you think about it. But Stephen Hawking wrote in his most recent book, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. He further goes on to say the universe created itself because it had to. As a logical exercise, this makes absolutely no sense. There's a man named Claude Shannon who's considered to be the father of information theory. And he made a statement, he said, an unverifiable statement cannot contain any meaning. And if we look at what Stephen Hawking has said, this is a completely unverifiable statement. But many people will tend to believe it because it comes from an eminent scientist. They'll shake their heads and say, yeah, I guess that's possible, when in their heart they know that it's not. Here, Hawking falls to what Huxley called the great tragedy of science. That's the slaying of a beautiful hypothesis by an ugly fact. Cosmologists today who do a lot of work with the Big Bang Theory will admit there are over 400 cosmological constants that require precise tuning, some out to the 123rd decimal point. And if any of them are out by even a small amount, the universe would collapse and life as we know it could not exist. Statisticians have looked at the numbers of the possibilities of the Big Bang actually occurring, and they come up with a number of 1 chance in 10 to the 120th power. It's a 10 with 120 zeros after it. It's an enormous number, and it's well outside the standard for Borel's law. And talking about that number, Dr. Leonard Susskind, who wrote The Cosmic Landscape, said, this number is a cataclysm for physicists. The only way we know how to make sense of it is through the reviled and despised anthropic principle. And what the anthropic principle says is that this universe was indeed created by an intelligent designer, and it was made also specifically to support life, and most specifically human life. So enter in Dr. Russell Humphreys. He was a self-described arrogant atheist, but he was something of a rock star in the astrophysics community because he was the first and the only person to calculate the magnetic fields of all of the outlying planets and their moons before we ever sent a probe to verify those numbers. And he hit everyone right on the money. So he's a pretty well-known astrophysicist and a man who knows his business. And one day he decided to take out a Bible and read it. And naturally he read it from the perspective of a physicist. And he started to pull out some clues. He looked at Psalm 104, verse 2, where it says, God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And he says, that makes sense, because that's kind of what we see in the universe. You see a very broad, very deep universe, but it has a thinness to it, something like a curtain. He also decided that the Bible was pointing to a center point of the creation, which is something you don't see in the Big Bang cosmology. Even though everybody thinks Big Bang started from a point, the actual theory says that this was more of a very tiny balloon and all the matter was held in the membrane of the balloon, and as it ruptured, it tended to fold out and stretch. But they don't surmise an actual center point for the event. Here, Dr. Humphreys decided that yes, the Bible says that there might have been a center point, and that that center point would be very close to our solar system. So to explain this theory that he has, you need to understand a phenomenon that we know occurs called gravitational time dilation. Time is a physical property, and we know that it's affected by both velocity and by gravity. That's been proven by the variation in the two atomic clocks, the one at the National Bureau of Standards in Denver, that sits at 5,000 feet in elevation, and the one at sea level at Greenwich, England. And what he said, Dr. Humphreys, he said, if we take that phenomenon and you look at the beginning of the universe starting from a white hole, white hole has the same geometry as a black hole, but instead of drawing matter, time, and light into it, it expels it. And as you reach this edge here, where this distortion in space and time moves into the field, that's called the event horizon. And at the event horizon, the gravitational field is so high that time comes to a complete stop. It doesn't move at all. But if you were to take this curtain that God tells us about, and you take the four corners of it, and you push it up through that donut hole, and you start to pull it through and expand it, what you see is space, time, and all the matter that comes out reaching this point at the event horizon, and then moving out. And as it moves out, the gravitational field starts to drop. And as it starts to drop, time will slowly start to move. And the farther you move out, the lower the gravitational field, the faster time will begin to move. And what you get is a change in potential. If the white hole, the center of the gravitational potential, is right down the center of the white hole, these small areas, small g's out here, you're seeing a big drop in that gravitational field. But the potential between the two is going up very, very quickly. And the greater the gravitational potential, the greater the dilation effect. So here he surmises that as God is stretching out the curtain of the heavens, and you're almost to the end where you're pulling this tight, in the very center of that curtain is our galaxy, our solar system, and it is just starting to crest past the event horizon, where out here at the edges of time we perceive and can see over 40 billion years worth of starlight. So in his model, he gives an explanation for how we can see 40 billion years of starlight, yet only have a 6,000-year time passage as we perceive it here on Earth. Now, this model is backed up by the same mathematics and the same laws of general relativity as the Big Bang modelers use. But this model more accurately describes the microwave background radiation that Big Bang cosmologists discuss, and it gives an answer for quantized redshift of nearby galaxies. This is a problem that Big Bang cosmologists have a huge problem with, because they are seeing these redshifts as an analog stretching function, where now people through advanced spectroscopy are seeing that these redshifts are indeed at discrete energy levels, and it causes a big problem for Big Bang cosmologists. So we see that there are eminent scientists who can look at these kinds of things, and they can give you answers that are every bit as supported by what we call science and the laws that we understand as those of the secular sciences. Based on his research, Dr. Humphreys is no longer an arrogant atheist, but he's a Christian working for the Creation Sciences Institute with Dr. John Baumgartner, who many of you know used to attend this church. So I can tell you from personal experience, I worked in mechanics and the physical sciences all my life. I worked as an experimentalist in Lanel's hydrodynamics group. I was in that group for over 20 years. I've conducted hundreds of explosives experiments, and I can tell you that explosions never create order, only chaos. I was talking to Dad and Kevin before I came up here, and we were talking a little bit about this, and they were saying that believing in the Big Bang is kind of like taking a random pile of MG parts and mixing them with C4 and touching them off and expecting to get a perfectly new Rolls Royce out of the deal. And really, that's kind of what we're being asked to believe. Big Bang cosmologists are asking us to believe events that occurred that shatter the boundaries of mathematical possibility and defy logic and reason. So with that said, there's another theory out there that I find even harder to believe, and that's the theory of Darwinian evolution. Leonardo da Vinci said that no human investigation can be called true science without passing through mathematical tests. And that is a quote that's used by a lot of eminent mathematicians, one of them being Dr. David Berlinsky. He's a mathematician and a microbiologist. He's the author of The Devil's Delusion and a number of other books, and he talks about this particular problem with Darwinian evolution in mathematics. Stephen?
Well, the claim that all skeptics about Darwinian orthodoxy or Christian fundamentalists stands refuted by me. It's obviously not true. I'm neither Christian nor a fundamentalist. But lots and lots of people are skeptical in the scientific community. I know dozens of mathematicians who scratch their head and say, you guys think this is the way life originated. It's absolutely a preposterous theory. And many, many very significant figures. John von Neumann, one of the great mathematicians of the 20th century, just laughed at Darwinian theory. He hooted at it. So it's perfectly absurd. This is a point in a polemical dispute. It's not a reasonable standard of criticism. Opposition to Darwinian theory is, I wouldn't say widespread, but there's a consistent group of people among mathematicians, among physicists, among some very good speculative biologists who simply don't accept it, don't even regard it as a scientific theory in any reasonable sense.
So you can see that there are many scientists that don't believe that Darwinian evolution is a possibility. And there seems to be a stigma attached to people like us who believe in creation or believe in anything other than Darwinian evolution, because so many believe that Darwinian theory is a fact. They believe it's been proven when nothing like that has occurred. Both secular and Christian scientists are still shredding this theory from a number of directions. And one of the first problems that Darwinian theory runs into is a statistical one. If you look at the possibility of human DNA coming into existence spontaneously, you come up with a number of 10, one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. A little bit bigger than that number. In fact, it's a ridiculously high number. But based on the number of components in human DNA and the various ways you can put them together, that is the number, that's the lowest number for the possible probability of random generation of human DNA. But Darwinian evolutionists will tell you that's not a problem because we have lots of time on our side. We have 30 to 40 billion years. That's a lot of time. Well, if you look at 30 to 40 billion years, that breaks down to 10 to the 18th seconds. Not a very big number when compared to 10 to the minus 40,000. So now I take the number of possible permutations and divide that into the available time. And I see that I have to have a beneficial mutation take place every once in 10 to the minus 39,982 seconds. That's a really short amount of time. And in fact, it's an impossibly short amount of time because you run into something called a Planck length. A Planck length is defined as a scale at which classical ideas about our space, time, gravity, and everything we know about our universe tends to break down and quantum effects will begin to dominate. So if you took a piece of matter and you cut it in half, and you did that again, theoretically you could continually cut this piece of matter in half, essentially infinitely. But you reach a point, and that point is 10 to the minus 33 centimeters, where once you cut that piece of matter, it loses a property called locality and essentially becomes everywhere at once. It turns out there's a same limit for time, and that limit is 10 to the minus 43 seconds. So Darwinian evolutionists are telling you that they believe that they were getting an appropriate mutation at a rate roughly 10,000 times faster than the shortest possible period of time in our universe. So, from a simple time standpoint and a statistics standpoint, Darwinian theory falls on its face. But it gets worse for Mr. Darwin, because when he surmised his theory, he didn't know that DNA is a digital code. It's a 4-bit code instead of a 2-bit code, and 3 out of the 4 bits are error correcting. So this becomes one of the most complex codes known to man. In fact, it is the most complex code known to man. Bill Gates said human DNA is the most complex code known to man and vastly more complex than anything running on our most powerful supercomputers. That would be like saying you're going to go out and buy a brand new computer, erase the hard drive, and sit there and wait for an operating system to evolve. After a few years, you're going to come to realize this code's not going to write itself, because codes don't do that. They don't write themselves. And you'll realize that this is going to take the effort of a mind and some engineers, and you know, maybe if you're running Windows 8, you might consider waiting it out, but instead, you go buy a Mac and you move on with life and understand codes don't write themselves. So, now the next problem that you have is Darwinian theory says that what's going on with this code is you're getting these random variations, and eventually good random variations will build up to the point where you get a good DNA string. Well, anybody who runs computers knows if you start throwing trash data into a data stream, your system is quickly going to crash. Now, the last thing we see is that there is absolutely no mechanism for Darwinian evolution to occur. You run into a problem that Einstein came up with, and they name it for him. It's called Einstein's Gulf. And Einstein said, on one side, we find the real world of objects, events, intentional space-time relations. On the other side, we find fully abstract representations that contain information about the material world. That articulate information is abstracted first by our senses, secondarily by our body actions, and tertiarily by our ability to use one or more particular languages. Between the two realms, we find what appears to be an uncrossable gulf. So what he's saying is, information cannot be affected by physical attributes, space, time, gravity, heat, cold. If I were to take a piece of paper and write down Jesus is Lord on it, you could burn that piece of paper and you can destroy the substrate on which the code is transmitted, but it doesn't eliminate the information. I can pull that out of the air and I can recreate it and I can put it in a computer or on something else. The information exists separately to whatever unit you use to convey it. So if we were to take our code and say, you have DNA in this animal, and he's very, very cold, he needs more fur, and we say that just by random chance, that code is going to get it broken into, and it's going to update itself to the point where this animal will now build more fur, that cannot happen, because what has to happen is a change in information, not a change in the physical substrate. You have to have an intellect that will go in, find the exact point in the code strand, and insert a new code strand with exactly the proper information, in exactly the right syntax, with exactly the right information. And we see that that cannot happen in any physical sense. If that did happen, we would see millions of fossils in the fossil record that are transitional species. And we don't see any of that. We see clear species limitations. Stephen, could you play a second clip?
It's tough to say, because we're not dealing with a theory in any sense in which, say, a physicist would recognize the theory. We're dealing with a collection of anecdotes, a certain point of view, a series of hunches. I would say that the most outstanding, the salient points are, first of all, the fossil record, which is simply mystifying. We can't make much sense of the fossil record. It does not sustain any kind of Darwinian prediction that can be intelligently derived from Darwinian theory, and it doesn't seem to sustain anything else, as far as I can see. It's a perfectly mystifying record. That's one obvious point. I'm not talking just about the Cambrian explosion. I'm talking about everything that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the fossil record. Second point, we have never been able in any way theoretically to examine the central Darwinian claim that natural selection and random variation can account for a great deal of complexity. If you look at the history of physics, for example, what did Newton do in the 17th century? He said, well, the planets are being attracted to the sun by a force. It's not any kind of force, it's an inverse square force. And then he went and showed that if you make that assumption, the result will be an orbit that conforms exactly to the observed orbit, say, of the Earth or of Mars. It will be a conic section. And then he proved the converse, that if it's a conic section, the planets must be attracted to a central source by an inverse square law. There is nothing like that in biology, in Darwinian theory. A kind of a canonical demonstration that this mechanism, random variation, natural selection, is adequate to the generation of this level of complexity. From the point of view of the serious sciences, without that kind of a demonstration, one is completely adrift. You have no idea whether the mechanism is adequate for its intended purposes. This is the second point. Third evidential piece of the puzzle. Look, you turn to the serious sciences, you turn to general relativity or quantum mechanics. I can program a computer with the equations of general relativity or with the equations of quantum mechanics, and I can say, all right, what are the consequences? I can actually see the consequences emerge in a simulation. We can't do any of this in biology. And that should prompt any reasonable person to ask, why not? If this is such a simple mechanism, can easily be programmed on a computer. How come we can't set up a computer and create something of biological-like complexity? How come we cannot see the unfolding of an evolutionary process the way we can see the unfolding of an evolutionary process in physics? This is a very serious question. I've looked at all the genetic algorithms. I'm trying to write a genetic algorithm myself. And the sheer fact is, without a tremendous amount of very special manipulation and ad hoc constraints, the computer is not going to generate anything realistic if it uses Darwinian mechanisms, and it will generate something realistic only if it doesn't use Darwinian mechanisms. This is an important point. 50 years after the computer revolution began, we have a splendid tool for assessing the intelligibility and viability of Darwinian theory. And everything that we know, and I think this is the uniform experience of anyone working in genetic algorithms, indicates these mechanisms will not work. They will not work for their intended purposes. And finally, there's the utter absence of laboratory evidence. I mean, random variation, natural selection, we should be able to start manipulating organisms. When we look at dogs, no matter how far back we go, it's dogs. When we look at bacteria, no matter what we do, they stay bugs. They don't change in their fundamental nature. There seems to be some sort of an inherent species limitation, and we have no good explanation for this in terms of Darwinian theory. We should have far more flexibility, far more plasticity under laboratory conditions than we actually do if Darwinian theory or anything like that were correct. What we see in nature, what we see in the laboratory, is very highly bounded variation, cyclic variation, as for example, finch beaks in the Galapagos Island. That's about all we see. Small variations. Why is that if Darwinian theory is correct? These are evidentiary points that I think need to be stressed, need to be examined openly, honestly. And they never are, of course. Never are.
So the purpose of looking into this is to make you think about what we're being told in general. It's quite possible, and I think likely, that many of the people that tell you something is a scientific fact may well be opinion or may not be supportable at all. And we can also see that the Bible can be supported scientifically using the same mathematics and laws of physics that secular scientists use. And it's a point that you need to keep in the back of your mind and understand that the Bible is not a collection of random stories. And the things that we know today about our universe do very well fit into the narrative of the Bible. But science isn't the only aspect in which the Bible can be trusted. The Bible is filled with names and dates and places and customs. And when we look at it, the Bible is the most accurate historical text known to man. When you're looking to confirm the Bible in a historical sense, you shift from a scientific standard to more of an evidentiary model. You start to look at things using words like reasonable doubt or beyond a reasonable doubt or a preponderance of the evidence, the kind of things you see in a class or in a courtroom rather than in a laboratory. Dr. Vody Balcom, he's a pastor from down in the Houston area. When he was reading for his degree at Oxford, he was asked to defend his belief in the Bible. And he boiled it down to this paragraph. He said, "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." So why does he call this a reliable collection? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. There have been over 23,000 archaeological digs in the Holy Land related to the historicity of the Bible. Millions of artifacts have been found, and thousands of manuscripts have been found. And not one word of the Bible has ever been refuted, but only confirmed. These are huge odds when you look at any text that's been written, that every single artifact and every single supporting text would be a pure confirmation of the book that you're reading. In fact, in human terms, that would be impossible. At the time 1 Corinthians was written, there were over 300 eyewitnesses still alive who would testify to the truth of the resurrection story. These were not all Christians. Many of them were secular people, but they still witnessed Jesus walking the streets after the crucifixion. We also have over 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts to the New Testament alone. If you include the Old Testament, that number soars well above 20,000. Professors who teach ancient history will teach about Julius Caesar and Aristotle and Socrates and Homer as if they knew these people. Yet if you look at what we know about Julius Caesar, most of it comes from a document called Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are less than a dozen copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars in historians' hands. And the earliest manuscript is dated to about 1,000 years after the original was written. What we know about Aristotle comes from a document called Aristotle's Poetics. We have less than 10 copies of that document. The earliest one dated 1,400 years after the originals. The writings of Socrates, not a single writing. There are no surviving writings of Socrates. Everything we know about him comes from the writings of Plato. Homer's Iliad, the earliest manuscript they have, comes from about 2,100 years after the original was written. So many of these professors will tell you that they have a really good handle on Aristotle and Julius Caesar, even with these antiquated texts or texts that come so far after the original. Yet they will tell you there's a problem with the fact that the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament date to about AD 120, about 2.5 decades after the writings of the original. So if you go back and you look at it logically, with all of the thousands of manuscripts we have and the actually very recent dating to the originals, this again looks like one of the most verifiable texts in human hands. And another thing we get out of these manuscripts is it testifies to the efficiency and the accuracy with which the Bible was transcribed. A lot of people will tell you that errors have crept into the Bible over the years. And through all of these thousands of documents, we see a perfection in the transcription of the Bible. The one that you hold in your lap today is identical to the very oldest manuscripts that we have. And some of those were found in 1947 when a little goat herder boy outside of Jerusalem threw a rock into a cave. And he heard the breaking of pottery and he crawled in to see what had happened. And he found the first of what we now know to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. These Dead Sea Scrolls have been pored over for decades, and they've been verified by both secular historians and by Christian historians. And what they do is they give you an accurate timeline for the Bible, that the things written in the Bible were written when Christian historians claimed they were. There are so many stories in the Bible that historians will tell you were written after the fact because they predicted events so precisely that no one could believe that these events weren't written after the fact. Yet we now have physical proof that indeed they were written before the happening. Now there's another document that's recently come to light. And this was a document written by a man named Marcus Villius Paterculus. He was a Roman historian, and he wrote extensively about things that occurred in the first century. He's much like Flavius Josephus, not as well known, but he had some extensive writings. Now, we know from Josephus's writings that he had witnessed some of the things of Jesus and that he wrote about the historical man named Jesus Christ. But here we have a new parchment written on a goat skin. It has been dated by both Christians and secular historians to the first century AD, about 20 to 45 AD. Now, Marcus Villius actually dates the manuscript in 31 AD. And what you're going to see here is that he gives you a firsthand eyewitness account of Jesus entering a city called Sebaste, which is near the modern-day city of Nablus in the West Bank. And the author describes the arrival of a great leader in a town with a group of disciples and followers, causing many of the lower-class people from neighboring villages to gather around them. This story is not found in your Bible, but you can see that it is starting to have some of the same features of stories that we do see out of the Bible. We see that that this was a great man and that he attracted followers wherever he went, that he had disciples that he took with him. So according to Villius, that great man's name was Jesus de Nazarenes, which is a Greco-Latin translation of Jesus of Nazareth. Upon entering the town, Jesus visited the house of a woman named Elisheba, who had just given birth to a stillborn child. Jesus picked up the dead child and uttered a prayer in Aramaic to the heavens, which unfortunately the author described as immensus, or incomprehensible. To the crowd's surprise and amazement, the baby came back to life, almost immediately crying and squirming like a healthy newborn. Now this is a story by a secular eyewitness that confirms the exact same types of stories that you see in our Bible, but comes from outside of the Bible as a confirmation. So in a historical sense, this is a very important piece of information, and it goes a long way to support the historicity of the Bible. So knowing that Jesus of Nazareth actually lived and actually performed the miracles and the acts that he did, we see that Paterculus talks about him from a secular standpoint, though. We don't see him talking about him being God or Messiah, only being a miracle worker or a medicine man of some point. And this is important when we look at things in a historical or an evidentiary sense, because people look at things through their own eyes and they relay stories based on their experiences. If you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the same basic story being told, but each one emphasizes different points. If you were to go to a crime scene and you see the police, first thing they do is they separate all the witnesses and they'll start to talk to them and they'll get their stories. And if when they get back together, they see that all the exact same facts are being talked about, the exact same timelines, the exact same important things being stressed, you know that story's cooked. You know they're lying, because people don't work that way. It is precisely the way the Bible comes together from these different viewpoints and holds together as a solid and consistent record that makes it a provable, accurate historical text. So now we see that the Bible can be verified in many ways scientifically. It has been proven historically. There's another way we can look at the Bible, and that is through prophecy. Now, most people think prophecy is often the realm of magic. And before we start on this topic, I'd like you to think about a possibility. And that potentially in the future, we're going to start to see prophecy and supernatural things may start becoming understood by us as we start to look at extra-dimensional effects. Scientists today will tell you that we live in 10 dimensions. Back in the 12th century, a rabbi named Maimonides did an extensive reading of the book of Genesis, and he concluded from that reading that we live in 10 dimensions. He said, 4 are known, 6 are not knowable. Scientists today will tell you that we live in 10 dimensions, but they're only beginning to scratch the surface of what those dimensions are. And we may soon see that some of the things that we call supernatural are in fact things that we will begin to understand through these extra dimensions. But the reason prophecy is so important and an indication of the validity of the scriptures is because there is such a minute probability of their fulfillment. Back in the late 60s, the professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, his name was Peter Stoner, decided to look at the mathematical probability that Jesus is the Christ. He took 600 of his students, and they started to catalog all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled out of the Old Testament. And they started to put bounding conditions on those, very conservative bounding conditions. And then they started to work the numbers based on populations and travels and how far you could move back in those times. And they were able to put together some numbers. And conservatively estimated, they decided that if Jesus fulfilled only 8 of the prophecies that are in the Bible, the chance of one man doing that in his lifetime, fulfilling all eight prophecies, was one chance in 10 to the 17th power. Now, while that doesn't push Borel's law too hard, it does rival the number of seconds that we believe exists since the beginning of time. So it's still a pretty big number. So he extended that, and they started to look at more prophecies, and they picked 48 specific prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled in his lifetime. And they did the math on that. And they came up with a number that one man could have fulfilled 48 of these prophecies, many of which were outside of his control. The possibility of that was one chance in 10 to the 157th power. It is an impossible number. And based on that, Professor Stoner said this. This was his conclusion. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. God so thoroughly vindicated Jesus Christ that even mathematicians and statisticians who were without faith had to acknowledge that it is scientifically impossible to deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's 48 prophecies. If you go back and look at the history of the Bible, Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime 456 specific prophecies to the letter. It is far beyond any mathematical possibility that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. These are not the only prophecies that we see in the Bible. If you look at the story of Cyrus, the king of Persia, he was prophesied in the Bible 200 years by name. He was named in the book of Isaiah 200 years before he was born, with details about his life and his exploits. In fact, Daniel showed him his name in the book of Isaiah that was written hundreds of years before he was even born. And that had such an effect on the king that it affected exactly how he treated the Jewish people from that point forward. There's one other prophecy in the Bible, and I find this one astounding as well. And it's one of my favorites. It's out of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, says, Ezekiel, get yourself an iron plate and set it upon an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Okay, so if we add that up, we come up with a number of 430 years. If we subtract the 70 years for the Babylonian captivity, that leaves us 360 years. So if we look forward from the end of the Babylonian captivity on the 1st of Nisan in the year 536 and go forward 360 years, we notice absolutely nothing happened. But if you go back to Leviticus 26, there's a principle in the Bible where God says, if after I discipline you, if you do not repent, I will multiply your punishment seven times. So if we go back and do a little bit of math, we take that 360 years, we multiply it times 360 days because the Jews used a lunar calendar, 360-day years. And multiply that times seven, you come up with 2,520 biblical years. Turn that into days, that gives you 907,200 days. If we start on the 1st of Nisan, 536 BC, and we go forward 907,200 days, make the corrections for leap years and all the things we have to do to get into the Gregorian calendar, gives us a specific date. Anyone care to guess what that date is? May 15th, 1948. It is the exact day that Ben-Gurion said, blow the ram's horn, Israel is back in the land. 2,500 years before it occurred, the Bible predicted the exact day that Israel would return to the land. The possibility of this is beyond any random chance. And it happens far too often within the Bible. So like Dr. Humphreys, I was a Big Bang believing atheist because I went to college. Today, after sifting through so much of the evidence, I firmly believe in a six-day creation. I believe in Adam and Eve. I believe the story of Noah's Ark and every other word that's in the Bible. I believe everything that God tells me did happen in the past, and I believe everything he tells me is going to happen in the future. Personally, I think we're very close, looking at the Middle East, to the fulfillment of Isaiah 17:1, where God tells us about the destruction of the city of Damascus, the longest inhabited city in human history. It is about to be wiped off the face of the map, and you should not be surprised when it happens. So we need to remember that we're put on this earth to make one decision correctly, because there's only one decision we will make in our lives that will follow us beyond this life. Nothing else will matter if you get this wrong. And that question is, will you believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, or will you go your own way? Will you believe God when he puts the answer right in front of you, or will you believe in fallible men with godlike egos? Jesus warned us repeatedly, let no man deceive you. He has given you more than enough information to make this decision correctly for yourself. Are you willing to trust your immortal soul to a group of fallible men who proclaim that there is no God based on a limited understanding of four dimensions and absolutely no understanding of another six they believe to exist? Or will you believe in God who has proved himself through science and through history and through prophecy in so many ways? My take is, a scientist who would be willing to claim God does not exist, a 10-dimensional God does not exist, based on his understanding of only four dimensions, is far behind the power curve. But Jesus told us that this was going to happen in the time right before he returned. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What could be a more perfect description than the Big Bang and Darwinian evolution, talked about in the Bible thousands of years before anyone thought of them? Please understand that you do not have to turn your back on science and reason to believe what is in the Bible. Science, reason, and logic are founded in that book. There are millions of scientists, engineers, and technicians worldwide who have looked at the evidence and, based on their honest assessment of the data, have concluded that a six-day creation is not only possible but likely. If you haven't read the book in 6 days, I wrote the author up there. It was compiled by John Ashton, and it is a compilation of 50 scientists who write essays and explain why they believe in an actual six-day creation. So God tells us in Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Don't put on an air of intellect and sophistication when it is clearly not scientific to disbelieve something that has been proven beyond mathematical probability and far beyond any reasonable doubt in an evidentiary sense. Understand that your refusal to believe is based in arrogance or selfishness or just a desire not to be bothered, and it's not based in pure science and reason. If God has been reliable in all of the aspects that we've talked about today, proving himself to be the God of the Bible through science and history and prophecy, we can see beyond any reasonable doubt that the things of the Bible are true. And if we believe those, we must also believe him when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way, and that is what he has told us. We cannot live our lives as we choose and expect to avoid the penalty that is so clearly described in the pages of the Bible. We cannot place faith in man-made idols of science, or in Mary and the saints, or in Buddha, certainly not Allah or Moroni, or in any of the rituals of the liturgical churches. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. That man is Jesus Christ. Adding anything to his sacrifice blasphemes God, and it takes away from the integrity of his word. Jesus tells us that his sacrifice is sufficient alone without any assistance from anyone else. So what you're holding in your lap is not only the perfect and true word of God, but it's also a love letter sent to you by a caring Father from beyond space and time, telling us of the things that we will suffer if we don't turn from our ways. He warns us in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God is not saying, do as I say or I'll throw you into hell. He's telling us the choice is ours, and he's given us a warning. The Bible states clearly that it is God's desire that everyone would come to repentance and believe in the one who sacrificed for their sins. We've only barely scratched the surface of these topics, but I hope this has given you a desire to look further into these issues, because they are eternal in their ramifications. There's a lot more information out there, and I hope that you will consider looking for it on your own. If you're a Christian, I hope you will look deeper into this as well, because in Peter 3:15, God tells us, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. In the end, God boils it down to one simple sentence in Psalm 18:8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in man. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word today. And we ask that you would touch everyone in this place. Help them to gain the knowledge, to understand who you are, that you are the true and perfect God and creator of our universe. Be that personal God to each and every one of them through their needs, and the things that they need to see to know who you are. In your holy name we pray for that revelation. Amen.